Good morning, everybody. Let's pray to the Lord. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for fellowship together with each other and with you. And we thank you that we can open the Bible, we can open your word. This is the word of God Almighty that we are opening up. And we do pray that you would give us eyes of understanding, ears to hear what you're saying. You'd help me as I speak and as all as we understand and try to work out what we do with your word, how we put it into action and how we understand who you are and what you would have us do. So be with us during these minutes, we pray. In the name of our precious Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. So let's look into the word of God together. And we've heard a number of times already this morning that we're in Genesis. If you're new with us this morning, let me tell you that we've been working through Genesis with a series of sermons starting from the beginning of Genesis and working all the way through. And we're still in the account of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is a big figure in Genesis. He's a big figure in the Bible. There are several chapters in Genesis that are devoted to Abraham, or what God does with Abraham, to follow his life, his calling. Abraham is a great patriarch, a father, an original father. And it's the man God chooses to define his people, to identify the community of his own, which is first of all Abraham's family, then it becomes the nation of Israel, and then it becomes, through Israel, the church, the blessed from many nations. And aren't we a marvelous reflection of that as we look around our congregation this morning? So Abraham is, in a way, humanly speaking, a spiritual father to us. He's the founding father of God's community in this world. And how God deals with him and what Abraham learns about God is very important for us today still. And I think that's why we have so many chapters in Genesis, way back, about this one man, about what God does with him. And as Abraham lived on, we can kind of follow his path through life. We can see how he learns more and more about God. And I think that's like us too, as we live in the Christian life, year by year, decade by decade, perhaps. Do you find that you learn more and more about the Christian life, about God? When you come to the Lord, when your eyes are opened, when you become a Christian, you suddenly see so much more. But as you go on, as you live in faith, God becomes richer. You see more parts of him, how he blesses you more and more. The deeper life becomes. And I think that's what we can see in Abraham's life as well. And what we're going to look at in the chapters that we look at this morning too are how Abraham's relationship with God continues to develop. And one of the ways that I approached preaching this sermon, particularly as I have two chapters, which is quite a lot, we'll see how quickly we get through, I hope not to keep you too long, but I was looking at what do we know that's new in these chapters. Imagine that we don't know about the rest of the Bible yet. Imagine that you're approaching the Word of God without any prior knowledge. And you're reading from the beginning, and you're reading through Genesis, and you're learning more and more about God, about who God is. What will we learn in these chapters that's new about God? What will define our way of thinking about who God is and how we should relate to God? So chapters 18 and 19, what happens here? In these chapters, we'll hear that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they get a heavenly visit from the Lord and two angels. We hear that the promise of Isaac, who was named in the previous chapter as the son to come, they haven't had Isaac yet. this promise is repeated. And then in chapter 19, we have the gruesome description of Sodom and Gomorrah and how those cities are destroyed by God in his wrath. So it's a lot. We can't go into great detail, I think, but the advantage, the large scope of these two chapters allows us, I think, to see how they're linked together. Because it's the same two angels that we meet in chapter 18 who go in chapter 19 into Sodom. It's the same ones. And they bring about the Lord's punishment. And this plan already is revealed in chapter 18. The two chapters are inextricably linked together. And it gives us the chance to consider the promise of grace on the one hand, what God's promise as blessing to Abraham and his descendants on the one hand, with judgment of the wicked on the other hand, side by side, almost together. And let's not forget as we look into these chapters that the big picture is really about what God's doing. You'll notice if you look at the first two words of chapter 18, the Lord. This is what about the Lord is doing. This is his story, what the Lord is doing. And we have a summary verse that later in chapter 19, verse 29, that tells us what God did. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is about God. So what I plan to do in the time that we have is briefly to go through these chapters. I'm going to try to do that at speed so we know what's in these chapters. And then in the minutes after that, look at something that's very important, I believe, that's kind of tucked up between the action. There's lots of action. And in between that action, there's a very important conversation. And that's what we had read to us this morning in those verses. So let's move into chapter 18. In chapter 18, Abraham entertains three men who appear suddenly next to his camp. And it's clear, it becomes clear that these men are not just ordinary men, they're in fact heavenly beings. Two of them are described as angels, and the other one is the Lord. When we read Genesis and this developing relationship and communication between God and Abraham, we see even the way that God appears to Abraham is developing. Earlier on, in earlier chapters, we read that God spoke to Abraham. That's all we know from the chapter. God spoke to Abraham. In chapter 15, then, when the covenant is made, we hear that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. So we learn a bit more. Abraham saw a vision. He's seeing something there. In chapter 17, which we heard about last week, it's also the confirmation of the covenant, the institution of circumcision. We read the Lord appeared to Abraham. And that's what we read again in chapter 18. Again, the Lord appears to Abraham. But what's apparently new in this encounter is that the Lord appears in the form, the appearance of a man. He actually appears in the flesh as a man. He came into the camp, he sat down, he ate. It's very fleshly, it's very physical. Now, some people think that this must be Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't tell us this, I think, so we're not going to speculate on that. But the word for the Lord here is exactly the same, Yahweh, as it's been in the Bible up till this point. It is the Lord, and we'll leave it at that. So Abraham welcomes these three men. They're continually called men through the narrative, as well as the Lord and angels. He welcomes them into his home, his camp. Very humbly, he gives them refreshment, he gives them food. I don't know whether Abraham immediately recognized that these were heavenly visitors, or whether this was just his normal hospitable self, a very friendly guy, Abraham. But in any way, this reminds us of the verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that might have this particular incident in mind when the writer to the Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." During the visit, the Lord reaffirms the promise of the son. Sarah will have a son. Not just another woman with Abraham. We already had the history and the story of Hagar. Sarah herself will have a son. This in itself is not new. But what is new here in this chapter is that the promise is now expressed very clearly to Sarah herself. Not just to Abraham, but to Sarah herself. The Lord ensures that Sarah is listening, that she's within earshot, that he can hear what he's, that she can hear what he's saying. And he captures her attention by saying, "Abraham, where is your wife, Sarah?" You can imagine Sarah's ears pricking up. "These men are talking about me. The promise is made again. By this time next year, your wife Sarah will have a son." And Sarah laughs. In the previous chapter, we heard about Abraham laughing. And in this chapter, when Sarah hears the promise with her own ears from the Lord's mouth, she laughs. It's not a laugh that's positive, that's joyful. It's cynical, it's doubtful. And we know that by the fearful way that she responds when she's confronted. She lies and says, "No, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, "Yes, you did." The Lord knows. And if we think of ourselves for a moment already, he also knows our reactions to his great promises. But the promise is not all that the Lord wants to communicate on this visit. He reveals that he's going to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells Abraham this is what he's going to do. And he says in verse 20 that we've already heard, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry." An outcry. The town itself is in pain, is in distress, is crying out. Something wrong, very wrong. And the Lord is going to find out what it is. He says, very humanly almost, as if he didn't know, he's going to check it out. And although the Lord doesn't say in this passage that he's going to destroy it, Abraham, obviously, who knows Sodom and Gomorrah, he's fought for them already in previous chapters. He knows his nephew Lot and Lot's family living in this town. He immediately thinks, uh-oh, this is not good news for Sodom. It can only mean one thing. It will mean judgment and it will mean destruction. And Abraham enters into a conversation, interceding, praying to the Lord to have mercy for the righteous, for the town. And we've read this rather interesting exchange where, first of all, Abraham asks 50, and then the number goes down. Abraham seems to get bolder by the minute. And the Lord's still there. 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. And in the end, Abraham promotes or provokes this this commitment from the Lord that if there are 10 righteous people in this town, he will not destroy it. And that's how chapter 18 ends. Chapter 19. In this chapter, the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very graphic chapter. I thought in preparing this would, in a way, make a good, if that's the right word, movie, because there's so much action. But if this was made into a movie, I'm not sure we would really want to watch it. You certainly wouldn't want your children to watch this. It's a very gruesome and grisly chapter. of sin, of destruction, of judgment, of incest. The Lord rains down burning sulfur on the two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 24. So logically and clearly, there were not 10 righteous people in that town. But Lot and his family, relative of Abraham, is saved from the destruction. We read how the two angels in person go into the town. We read how Lot meets them at the gate. And he's very hospitable. So far, it's very like Abraham in the previous chapter. He invites them to his home, cooks for them, gives them something to eat. And then at nightfall, the ugly scene. The men of the city, from all over the city, many, many, they gather. They violently demand to have sex with Lot's guests. We don't know what other kinds of sin were rampant in this city, but we have this scene. And Sodom now has gone down in history and has given its name to homosexuality, to homosexual sin. This is the place of sexual sin, of homosexual sin, of promiscuity, of violence, of rape. It was all here in this place, and it was going on now. There was no sign of any repentance. And the angels of the Lord were confronted with it, were threatened with this sin. And Lot, who's in the middle there, is desperate to save his guests. Perhaps he does know that they're heavenly visitors. And he tries to save them with his own desperate idea that to us sounds just as disgusting. He's willing to offer his own daughters, his virgin daughters, to push them out of the door into the crowd, that they may be raped instead of his guests. Lot has reached rock bottom, hasn't he? He doesn't know what to do. It's family disaster. It's personal disaster. But here the men, the angels, intervene. They intervene immediately, acutely, by blinding the ravaging men who are trying to get into the house so they can't see what they're doing. They avert the immediate danger. And then the men, they make sure that Lot and his family leave the town by daybreak. So there's immediate averting of the danger, and there's rescue within hours from this place that is going to be destroyed. But we notice in this chapter, it's clear, it's stressed for us, how difficult it is for Lot and his family to leave. Seems incredible why they shouldn't be ready to run out of the city at all this, but they seem to want to stay. They've let themselves be caught up in the sin of this city, in sinful life. First of all, when we read about Lot going to Sodom in chapter 13 already, Lot chooses to pitch his tent in the fertile plain. This was a very nice place to live. The growth was wonderful. There was food to eat, place for his herds, plenty of infrastructure. It was the easy life. And this was near Sodom, we read. But already in chapter 14, we read that he was already then living in Sodom. He got drawn in to the town itself. And here he is in chapter 19. He's actually sitting at the gate of the city, which is a very typical way for senior city citizens and for judges to sit. He's a prominent man now in the city. His family's life has become inextricably linked with the evil around them. And they don't realize the urgency of having to escape. They don't realize the coming judgment, that it's literally on their doorstep and they should escape. And the sons-in-law, those are the men, the two men who are pledged to marry the daughters, they don't take him seriously when he tries to persuade them. They think he's joking. So they don't leave. The angels are urging action, we need to leave now. But still Lot and his family, they hesitate. And they have to be literally grasped by the hand and pulled out of the town. It's the only way they will leave. They have to be literally, physically pulled out of the town by the angels of the Lord. That's verse 16. And verse 16 tells us also, for the Lord was merciful to them. Don't look back, don't stop. Those are the urgent warnings. And once they reach Zoar, a nearby little town, the rain of sulfur sets in and Sodom and Gomorrah are devastated. They're overthrown, as the original word would have it, destroyed completely. The entire plain, the vegetation is burnt. And to this day, I believe, nobody knows quite where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So ultimately and utterly were they destroyed on this day. Lot's wife, you'll remember, well-known story, she of course disobeys in that she looks back. She's left the town, she's pulled out of the town, but she can't keep looking forward. She looks back at what's happening to the town where she lived, where she has friends, property, and immediately she's turned into a pillar of salt. Lot wanted it all. He wanted a life of ease. He wanted prosperity, man-made. He wanted people around him. He wanted popularity. He wanted recognition. He wanted to be part of the crowd. Perhaps he would even say he wanted the best for his family. Yet he ended up with nothing. He fled the town with his two daughters. The clothes they had on and two daughters, one in each hand, we can imagine. And that's it. Nothing else. He tried to get through life by his own effort, but actually he made life extremely difficult for himself. And we read already at the beginning of the service those interesting verses from 2 Peter up there in the New Testament, where Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Well, Lot is not the man of faith that Abraham was, but still he was right. He wanted to do right, and the Bible calls him a righteous man. But this letter to Peter also tells us this was extremely distressing and painful for Lot to live as he was living. It didn't seem to work. He made life difficult for himself, and he paid for it dearly. But the Lord was merciful to him. Lot escaped with his life. But there is, at the end of chapter 19, another grisly part to Lot's story. His daughters, they've lost their mother. Their mother's not there to guide them in life. They've spent their formative years in the sin of Sodom, and they want children. So what do? They get their father drunk, and they sleep with him. They have sex with their father, and they become pregnant. And the children are Moab and Ben-Ammi. And these men become the father of the Moabites and of the Ammonites. People who were to become enemies of the Israelites. People who were to make Israel's life difficult. And that started off here, from this situation. They came from Lot. And that's it for Lot. We hear nothing more about him. That's his sad life. The only more we hear about him is commentary of him, but we don't hear anything more about his story after Genesis 19. So, a lot's happened in these chapters. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. It's the second time in Genesis that we read of destruction, that we read of the Lord destroying and punishing through destruction. We have Noah's flood, we will remember. That destroyed everything on the face of the earth apart from Noah and his family. That came with 100 years warning. The ark took a lot of building. And now we have Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not a global punishment. The Lord had promised, had he not? Not to destroy the whole earth by flood water. But he does here destroy locally and devastatingly and utterly these sinful towns. and within hours. Lot has hours only of warning, and he has to be out. And it's sobering. Don't you think this is sobering? It reminds us that God will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate it for long. In fact, it's a marvel that he tolerates it at all, for any time. Judgment can come at any time. Suddenly. In fact, Jesus talks of this suddenness when he talks about when he will come again, his second coming. He draws on the terrible example of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke 17, let me just read those two or three verses. Luke 17, 28. Likewise, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Normal life. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus comes again, when he is revealed. We know that the Lord Jesus will return one day, and he will put an end to the world as we know it. And as Jesus teaches, things are going to move very, very quickly when that happens. We'll be living our lives, buying and selling, living, perhaps even going to church, putting our best clothes on, driving our nice cars, thinking about what we're going to do at work the next day, and it will be the day of the Lord. And we need to be looking forward to glory, to have the Lord in front of our eyes. If we look back, well, we have the gruesome reminder, remember Lot's wife. So what about Abraham? Abraham, of course, he knows about Noah's flood. He will know all about that. And now he's witnessing that God judges today, even today, in his lifetime. He has glorious promises of blessing, and yet the Lord is judging, and he's destroying catastrophically. Verse 27 and 28, Abraham looks and sees the dense smoke rising from the plain, and he can probably smell the sulfur and the burning. And here he stands, Abraham, childless, we could say, because we know that Ishmael is not the child of promise. He's still childless. He's still waiting for Isaac. And now the land that he's been promised is literally going up in smoke around him. But God has spoken to him, and Abraham believes. When we look at these two chapters side by side at the same time, helps us to see clearly, I think, that grace, blessing and promise, grace on the one hand and judgment and punishment on the other hand, they exist side by side. In chapter 18, we have the promise of life, a blessing. The covenant of grace is reiterated. And in chapter 19, we have sin and punishment and judgment. God's gracious promise stands next to his judgment, and both are his. And there we are in the middle. And there we are in the middle. What about us? Grace and judgment. We know God does not judge indiscriminately without the gracious opportunity for salvation. We have grace. We know about grace. He takes no delight in death. The Bible assures of that. God is not a malevolent being who wants to kill people. That would be to misunderstand Genesis 19. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 18 that God says, "Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. He takes delight in blessing his people, in those whom he's pleased to save. And God's promise is that of saving grace. Of saving grace, is it not? Forgiveness that saves us. We're saved from what? What are we saved from? Judgment. We're saved from judgment. Because that's where we would be. We might throw up our hands and say, well, we're not like the Sodomites. But we're drenched in sin of all kinds. And the just God would have to destroy that and destroy us. But he doesn't. Does he? Because there's this promise of grace, of saving grace. Through Jesus Christ, we are saved, and only through Jesus, saved from imminent punishment. And we understand and appreciate God's goodness and his grace and the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ when we realize how the horror of sin and the implications of sin and what, in fact, we are being saved from. In our chapter 18, we can see that the Lord took pleasure in interacting with Abraham. The Lord went down to Abraham's level, didn't he? Appeared as a man. There he was, a physical man. He took the form of a man. He communed with him. He ate with him. He took time with him. He confided with Abraham. And by the way, doesn't this remind us of our Lord Jesus, who took on flesh and who came to live on this earth and interact with human beings like ourselves, and who's alive now and whom we can speak to now, although not in the flesh that we can see. And with that, it takes us to the conversation that I just want to spend the last 5 minutes or so looking at. This remarkable conversation between the Lord and Abraham in the second half of chapter 18. And it's a very enlightening conversation. In fact, it's a very remarkable conversation, and I think we can learn a great deal from it for ourselves as well. It is what it is because of what has already happened. Abraham has been singled out, has been chosen as the bearer of promise. And it is what it is because of what is about to happen. Judgment on Sodom. It's a conversation, an exchange between the Lord and Abraham that takes place right in the middle of this tension between grace and judgment. And the Lord, remarkably, I think, he wants to share with Abraham what his intentions are. He confides in Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. Why should God do that? Why should God Almighty tell a man, his creature, what he's going to do? He speaks to Abraham like a trusted confidant, like a friend. Why? Why does he do that? Let's just look at verses 17 to 19, chapter 18. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. We're privy here to a kind of monologue of what the Lord is saying, first of all, to himself about Abraham and why he's going to tell Abraham. And this is a key verse. And in these verses, we have things already that we know. Let's just realize that we know already that Abraham is chosen. Okay? He was chosen, he was selected, he was called out of his homeland, and God is giving him that gracious promise. He will become a nation. and all nations will be blessed through him. That's what we find confirmed again in these verses. But there are also new elements in this unfolding plan of God's plan for Abraham, and also of what Abraham and what we know about God himself. First of all, the very fact that God would decide to reveal his will, I think, is new. Verse 17. And then another important thing I just want to focus on. In verse 19, we hear about the way of the Lord. I have chosen him, or I know him, as the original is. And he will instruct his household in the way of the Lord. Now we who perhaps are very conversant with the Bible, we know our Bible from beginning to end and from end to beginning. The way of the Lord is nothing much new to us, we would think. But in fact, it's the first time in the Bible that this phrase is used. The way is the same word for a path, so that's already used a couple of times. But the way in the sense of the way of living, how we should live our lives, this is new. And the only other previous reference to this is in Genesis 6:12, where the Lord sees that all flesh, and I quote, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So we have the way of man, which is corrupt. And now in this verse, God is pointing out to Abraham and to us, there is a way of the Lord. There is a way of living. And Abraham is the pioneer. He's the human pioneer, if you like, of teaching his offspring the way of the Lord, how to live with the Lord, what is pleasing to the Lord. And there's a great contrast, by the way, which may be done on purpose by the writer of these chapters, to later in our chapter 19, verse 31, towards the end of that chapter, where the daughters, Lot's daughters, hatching their incestuous plan, the older daughter says to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth." That's the same word, the way. As is the way over all the earth. But God's calling Abraham and his descendants to another way. The way of the Lord. This is the way that we are being commanded and instructed to walk in. Abraham is the one who will direct or command, verse 19, the paths of his family and the beginning of the community of the Lord in the things of God. And this involves, verse 19, this involves doing what is right and just. Literally, the verse says, doing righteousness and justice. We know these words. Very biblical words. But in fact, it's essentially the first time that they're used in the Bible is here in this verse. Genesis is here unfolding all these concepts that we are used to, that we associate with our Lord, the way that we try to live. But for the reader of the Bible, for the reader of Genesis from the beginning to the end, they've never quite heard it like this before. In Genesis 15:6, there's a key verse about Abraham's faith, about his belief. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the first instance of this word. But here in chapter 18, verse 19, we have for the first time righteousness as a way of living, of character. And how do we fit into that? Do we realize that the way that we should live, and a command that came originally from this spiritual father of ours, of Abraham, is a way of righteousness that's different from the way of the whole earth? And also, we won't go into this, but the word justice as well, that Abraham's told to do justice, that's also the first instance of this particular word. And what happens next then is a great prayer. Abraham's prayer that we find in a way quite amusing and entertaining with the numbers going down. But it's a prayer, isn't it? God is speaking directly to the Lord. And it's the first prayer that we have in the Bible of intercession that's like this. Abraham's daring to ask for something, and it's kind of as a response to the revelation he's just received. In his prayer, Abraham uses the words and the ideas that God has just attributed to him, righteousness and justice, and he turns these around back on the Lord. And he says in verse 25, for instance, "Far be it from you, Lord, will not the judge, the just judge of all the earth, do right, do righteousness?" This is characteristic of God-centered prayer that we're seeing modeled in Abraham already. And this is the way we should pray, I believe, and wrestle with the Lord. This is what he's doing here, wrestling with the Lord, isn't he? In words. We know our Lord and we know his promises, and we kind of remind God of them in our prayers. We cry to him and said, "You're like this, you're just, you're mighty, you're the just judge. Act." And in this sense, we're bold in prayer. We're not bold in the sense of being cheeky and brazen, but our boldness comes as a result of knowing God. The better you know God and him and what he's like and how he acts and how he loves and how he hates sin, the better we can approach him, the better we can talk to him, the better we can pray, and the more effectually we can pray. Abraham is called to act with righteousness and justice, and we immediately see him doing that. He's implementing this in his prayer of intercession. And Abraham, of course, knows that God is the judge. We know that Abraham doesn't say to the Lord, "Please don't go to Sodom, please don't." Because he knows God has told him his will. "I'm going to go to Sodom." But Abraham knows that God judges man correctly, and that God will recognize righteousness, goodness, when he sees it. That's why he can say to the Lord, "Would it be right to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 23, 25. "That would not be right, Lord." And we see also here the compassion in Abraham's prayer. He doesn't want the righteous to suffer. In fact, he doesn't want the whole town to suffer, to be destroyed. There is compassion. Abraham knows very well that he's been called to be a blessing to the whole world, to all nations. And he's putting that into practice as well. He's praying for the salvation of this evil town, Sodom. And again, Abraham speaks up. 50, 45, 30 people, 20, 10. And the Lord listens. And he says, "Yes, okay." And Abraham gets bolder each step, and the Lord says yes. And the Lord stays there. He doesn't go. And in the end, they kind of reach a compromise, it seems to me. That may be a bit of an irreverent way of putting it, but 10. 10 people, if I find 10 people, the Lord says, in the town, I will not destroy it. The conversation seems to end. The prayer ends. There's almost an amen. Not really, but... And they go their separate ways. We read the Lord... The Lord left. And Abraham returned home. So the Lord, whilst agreeing to be generous and merciful, and he is merciful, we read that in chapter 19, he knows what he's going to do, and he's going to go through with it. But here, in this is kind of tension in prayer, isn't it, that we know in our own prayer lives, in our intercession. There's something of the mystery of prayer and communication with the Lord. We interact with him. We speak to him. We cry out to him. We evoke his responses. We appeal to his character. We knock on the door of his will. And God is patient. God's kind. God actually likes talking to us. And he likes it when we talk to him. He responds, and yet at the same time, his will come to pass. And that in itself is so comforting, I find. God is a God of love and compassion. He's almighty. His will come to pass. So we can be free in our prayers, in our appeals. Because we know that he will do what's right and what's just. We might actually be misguided in some things that we pray for if we're not praying according to his will. But we can't veto God's will. Praise be to God. Because he is almighty and he sees everything and he's just. But we can interact with him. Isn't that wonderful? So I'm going to come to a close now. We've looked at these two chapters, and just in closing, I'm just going to, very briefly, just mention one or two words as a kind of reminder of what we've seen in these eventful chapters. We've looked and seen that our relationship and knowledge of God unfolds as time goes on. Live our Christian lives in expectancy, in excitement. We know more and more about God as we live with him. We've heard about hospitality. We've heard about attitudes to God's promises. We've heard and been reminded of the horror of sin. We've seen the grace and judgment live side by side. We've heard about the way of the Lord, this new way that was instituted through Abraham, not the way of the world, but the way of the Lord. And we've learned about prayer and intercession. We know that the Lord is a consuming fire. The Bible tells us that. We know that he's coming to judge. And we also know that there's a way of salvation in Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And what are we going to do with this knowledge? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and there's so much in it. There's so much in just these two chapters that we can really only just fly over. But realize that you were there in history and you talked to Abraham. You are a gracious God, but also a God who hates sin, and you will judge. And Father, we ask that you would help us to throw off the sin that entangles us, to want to live with you, to want to find that right way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. And we are so weak, we're reliant on you to help us through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and through your Holy Spirit living in us. So we thank you and praise you for your word and what we can learn from it. Amen.